Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you, and I'm glad to see so many people brave the beautiful weather to come to church in a stuffy old building and enjoy each other's company today. So we started talking about Genesis 3 last week, and I'm not going to review the entire plot. I'm sure you're familiar with the overall content of that chapter. But I did want to bring out, give attention to four verses from the third chapter of Genesis and talk about them. And they're not automatically obviously related, so if they seem disjointed, they are, in a way. But I'll explain the connection in a moment. So in the very first verse, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, which is the Pew Bible. And then in verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them," referring to Adam and Eve, "were opened, and they knew that they were naked." And in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you," this is God speaking to the snake, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And in the final verse, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." So with this, the children are free to leave. The rest of us will take a look at these. So the main focus of this message today is, again, on the Reformation as the background for the emergence of Quakers in the 17th century during the English Revolution. However, before we get to that, I wanted to spend a little more time with the third chapter of Genesis, which we discussed last week in some detail. If you missed it, you can ask me for a digital copy. The scripture reading this morning is a seemingly arbitrary selection from Genesis 3, but these verses are tied together in the Hebrew text by a play on words, using the word or, which is spelled ayin resh in Hebrew, which means skin. Hebrew has a cognate of or, spelled aleph resh, which means light. Both aleph and ayin are multivalent vowels, which can be pronounced as a, a, e, o, and sometimes u. In the first chapter of Genesis, God declares, "Let there be light," and there was light, with the spelling aleph resh. In the third chapter of Genesis, the emphasis is on skin, spelled ayin resh. Both spellings are pronounced the same way. These two cognates provide an axis of demarcation in the text. The first chapter is expansive with light, and the third chapter is contracting with skin. So, in the first verse of Genesis 3, we meet the talking snake who is described as subtle in the King James Version, crafty in the NASB, or devious. To translate the Hebrew word arum, which is a word that is based on the core of or. Snakes are able to shed their skin, and this snake in particular can alter its skin like a costume in order to pretend and to deceive. Then in the seventh verse, after eating the forbidden fruit, Adam and his woman realize that they are naked. Here the Hebrew word is arum, meaning that their skin was exposed. Finally, at the end of the chapter, God teaches Adam and Eve, and Eve has just received her Hebrew name, Chava, how to make clothing from animal skins. Thus, the sequence of creation begins with or as light, aleph resh, in the first chapter, and ends with or as skin, ayin resh, which serves to block the body from the light and to render the body less visible and hence less attractive and less vulnerable to others and to the elements. Adam and Eve are becoming civilized and separated from God's light. Why would we go into this Hebrew grammar? It seems a little pedantic. Well, undoubtedly, there are esoteric interpretations of the text that explore this duality between the two spellings of the word, or. But more broadly, I want to point out that there is a great deal in the biblical text that is not easily translated into a European language. Hence, any translation that you read is both flawed and selective. Moreover, we will find that sometimes the translator adds material and ideas that are not in the Hebrew text at all. We will soon get to see how this process shaped the Protestant reading of Genesis 3, especially in England. So I've devoted 6 sermons over the past 6 months to Martin Luther, who prepared the first German translation of the Bible. Today, I want to shift the focus from Luther to John Calvin, who is 26 years younger than Luther. Not only younger, Calvin is something of Luther's polar opposite. Luther is the quintessential firebrand. He is argumentative, harsh in words, arrogant in deeds, ready to condemn his opponents, and unafraid to embrace paradox as the inevitable corollary of God's own creativity, which generates both rock and water, wind and spirit, ice and fire, life and death. In contrast, Calvin could be characterized by coldness, abstraction, emotional reserve, academic precision, and logical order. Instead of paradox within creation, Calvin sees a temperature gradient that is regular and logical. Despite these wide differences of temperament, it is somewhat surprising to realize that Luther and Calvin substantially agreed with one another on most theological matters, and that Calvin gained the upper hand in shaping the destiny of Protestant culture, particularly in England, Holland, and the United States. This was assisted in no small measure due to the historical vagaries of the Tudor dynasty. At the beginning of the Reformation, King Henry VIII of England was loyal to the Pope, and the Pope named Henry a defender of the Catholic faith. Quite unaware that in a dozen years, Henry too would break with the Church of Rome and declare himself the independent head of the Church of England. Since Henry initially saw himself as a loyal Catholic, he felt a strong aversion to Martin Luther and instituted policies to keep Luther's writings out of England during the Reformation. Henry's aversion to Luther was accentuated by his second wife, Anne Boleyn, who secretly admired Luther. When Anne fell out of favor with Henry, her affection for Luther increased Henry's dislike and distrust of Luther. At that time, John Calvin was too young to receive any attention from Henry. By the time Calvin was recognized as a leader of the Reformation, Henry had already broken his ties with Rome and was in serious physical decline. Calvin in Geneva was not on Henry's list of worries at the end of his life. Henry died in 1547 and was initially succeeded by his son Edward, who died at the age of 17. Then Henry's daughter Mary came to the throne of England in 1553. She is the granddaughter of Ferdinand and Isabella of Spain. Mary Tudor attempted to reestablish Catholicism in England during a tempestuous reign that lasted 5 years. This caused many English Protestants to flee England, and several prominent English scholars arrived in Geneva, where they prepared an English translation of the Bible called the Geneva Bible. This included numerous commentaries taken directly from Calvin's writings. The Geneva Bible was issued in several editions from 1560 to 1599 during the reign of Elizabeth I. It was the first English edition of the Bible that was affordable. Hence, it was widely purchased and read during the second half of the 16th century. The Geneva Bible was upstaged in 1611 by the King James Bible only because King James I felt that the Geneva Bible allowed too much leeway to revolutionary tendencies. But even after the King James Bible was published, the Geneva Bible was still less expensive, and it maintained its popularity well into the 17th century, when it did indeed lay the groundwork for the English Revolution, out of which arose the Religious Society of Friends in the 1650s. So Calvin did not directly write the Geneva Bible, but this Bible spread his ideas widely throughout England. But returning to Calvin himself, he was born in 1509, 26 years younger than Luther. Like Luther, he pursued studies in both law and in theology. He enjoyed a hereditary income that allowed him to pursue academic training at the highest levels of Catholic universities in Paris. He was acknowledged to be a brilliant scholar. But when Calvin embraced the Protestant cause in 1533, he renounced his hereditary privileges, and rather than suffer martyrdom in France, he fled to Zurich, then to Geneva, then Strasbourg, and back to Geneva. He wrote in both Latin and French, attempting to promote and protect the Protestant Huguenots in France. Soon after Calvin's death in 1564, the French Huguenots were killed by the thousands during the St. Bartholomew Day massacre in 1572. There were subsequent massacres in France that affected the Protestants adversely. Hence, Calvin's experience of religious conviction as a Protestant involved his personal dislocation, which occurred amid significant political turmoil. This contrasts with Luther's comparatively secure situation within the German Principality of Saxony, where he enjoyed protection from the German princes. Undoubtedly, this contributed to the cautious aspect of Calvin's personality. Perhaps this is why I find Calvin harder to access than Luther. Somehow, with Luther, you know exactly what he stands for, even when he is saying something paradoxical. Luther is known for saying, "Here I stand, ich kann kein anders, I can do nothing else." Calvin, on the other hand, did not take a courageous stand in France. Instead, he fled his homeland for Switzerland. Likewise, his English followers fled their homelands during the reign of Mary Tudor in England and joined Calvin in Geneva to transmit his legacy back to the English-speaking world. This is not to say, however, that Calvin was vague or indefinite. In fact, Calvin was in many ways more radical than Luther in his theological formulation. I have the impression, and this is obviously a conjecture, that Calvin was strongly influenced by Islam, though I think this occurred entirely on a subconscious level. You may recall that the Ottoman Turks were invading Eastern Europe during the early Reformation period, and they encircled the city of Vienna in 1529 when Calvin was still in Paris. Hence, Islam was on everybody's mind and agenda, even more than it is today. Luther himself prepared the first translation of the Quran into the German language, using a Latin translation of the Quran from the 13th century, which was written by an English explorer. Luther referred to the Quran as a worthy opponent, indicating that he admired at least the spirit of the book, though, of course, he found it inadequate. Living in Strasbourg after fleeing Paris, Calvin would have had access to Luther's German translation of the Quran, and he would not have had to read very far into the Quran to find a vision of God that fit Calvin's own sympathies. The second page of the Quran declares that God, or Allah, keeps unbelievers in disbelief, and nevertheless, Allah condemns them to hell for their lack of faith. As we will see, this is remarkably similar to Calvin's doctrine of double predestination. Could it be that Calvin's desperate search for security in his own life caused him to be attracted to a vision of God who is autocratic and inscrutable, who makes irreversible decisions and chooses people without regard to merit and condemns them to everlasting punishment without any moral constraint? I will leave this question for you to ponder as we explore Calvin's somewhat fantastic speculations on the nature of God. But it leads to a second question that seems even more pertinent. What is it in Calvin's theology that grips the human imagination so forcibly that Calvinism is clearly the dominant religious expression in the United States, both in fundamentalist Christianity and at times manifesting as secular philosophies such as capitalism, Marxism, and white nationalism? Is this because so many people struggle with a similar anguish and need for personal security, as did Calvin? These three questions are very pertinent in our own day as social structures and economic security crumble and fall by the wayside. As to the sources of Calvin's own thought, most of his ideas are described at length in four editions of one book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. The Institutes present a systematic account of Calvin's theology written for seminary students, where it is still used today, at least in Presbyterian and Dutch Reform seminaries. The first edition of the Institutes is somewhat longer than the final edition of the Institutes, which he continually enlarged, is somewhat longer than the Hebrew scriptures, which is to say, it's a pretty hefty tome. But it is modest compared to the 100 volumes of writings that Luther generated. This relative brevity renders Calvin's writings much more accessible than Luther's. Moreover, Calvin writes in logical prose without apparent contradiction, irony, or paradox. And this appeals in particular to the English mentality. After all, England was home to Francis Bacon and Isaac Newton, the creators of the scientific method. England never found much use for paradox, mysticism, ambivalence, or dialectical subtlety. In Tudor England, you are either for us or against us, to quote a recent president. In contrast, Germany was the home of Meister Eckhart, Paracelsus, Johann Goethe, Georg Hegel, Rudolf Steiner, and a host of other convoluted thinkers. Nevertheless, Calvin's logical order came at a high cost, for he arrives at a depiction of God, who is, by modern standards, simply monstrous. Even so, Calvin's God remains thoroughly familiar to those of us who live in the United States, in large measure due to the influence of Calvin on English Protestantism. But more influential than the Institutes was the Geneva Bible, because it went directly into the hands of ordinary Christians who were reading the Bible for the first time. Unlike Luther's translation of the Bible into German, virtually every verse in the Geneva Bible has an explanatory footnote, and sometimes two or even three footnotes. Consequently, the Bible itself became enormously enlarged due to Calvin's commentary, and this commentary created a very prescriptive interpretation of the Bible. As we noted with Luther, the Reformation slogan, sola scriptura, was laid bare by the sheer volume of commentary that was required to make the Bible comprehensible. Remember also that the Geneva Bible was typically the very first Bible that most Christians in England could hold in their hands, purchase, and read at home. Moreover, Calvin did not hesitate to alter the Bible to suit his theological needs and tastes. This was done principally through the footnotes, not through the text. The text actually is a very clear translation of the original Hebrew and Greek, but the footnotes explain the text in a very particular way. So when the Bible contradicted Calvin's theology, Calvin did whatever every other theologian does. He dismisses the biblical text. For example, Calvin was very disturbed when Scripture indicates that God could change his mind. Calvin wanted a God who was completely rock solid and dependable. So when Calvin encounters examples of flip-flopping, he often dismisses it as a metaphor or as human misunderstanding of God. This, of course, serves to deprive God of any need to communicate with human conversation outside of the Bible itself. And this accounts for the narrow focus of English Puritanism on the biblical record as interpreted by John Calvin. After all, if God is not going to change his mind, there's no need to talk to God, and God is not going to have anything to say that's not in the Bible. So don't look anywhere else. Since we have focused on the third chapter of Genesis, we might note that in the Geneva Bible, Calvin does not hesitate to identify the snake with Satan, even though the biblical text itself does not mention Satan at all. Similarly, Calvin interposes Christ into verse 15 of Genesis 3, even though there is no mention of Christ, the Messiah, or the Son of God in the biblical text. Calvin simply asserts that the pronoun he refers to Christ in the line, "He shall wound your head and you shall bite his heel." Calvin was not alone in this opinion, but there is no scriptural basis in the text for this interpretation. It is simply a theological opinion imposed upon the biblical text from the outside. This raises the question, is the snake the only deceiver at work in Genesis 3? Calvin is not the sole instigator of Calvinism. He borrows from other writers, especially the church fathers, even though he often dismisses their importance. Instead, he assembled assorted texts that collectively produce a theological outlook that predates Calvin and whose legacy lives with us today under the heading of Calvinism in the most Calvinistic country that remains on the earth today. But Calvin's coherent theology came at the price of trimming the Bible to fit his theology rather than fitting the theology according to the Bible. Hence again, as we saw with Luther, the Reformation slogan, sola scriptura, was more hype than substance. This does not diminish Calvin's influence because Calvin did a successful job of making the Bible appear coherent due to the structure and availability of the Geneva Bible. Quakers of the following century, the 17th century, did not impose the same demands on scripture that Luther and Calvin had made. They placed the primacy of their religious experience in their encounter with Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. And they sought to understand this experience through the lens of scripture. This placed Quakers at considerable odds with the English Protestants, both low church Puritans and high church formalism of the Church of England. Hopefully we will get to explore this controversy after spending some more time understanding the legacy of John Calvin.